Okay, let's turn to Mark chapter 8. It's one verse from there this evening. Verse 38. Jesus said, "Whoever is ashamed of me and my words in this adulterous and sinful generation, of him the Son of Man also will be ashamed when he comes in the glory of his Father with the holy angels." Well, let's aspire. Let's pray, shall we? Father, we thank you again this night for your word. And Lord God, again, just how precious it is to us. Lord, we read here the very words of the Lord Jesus himself. And therefore, Lord God, these words have weight. And Lord God, serious, very serious words that came from the lips of the Lord Jesus. A serious warning, particularly to a sinful and adulterous generation. Lord God, here's a challenge for us too, even we who confess the name of Christ and believers on him. But Lord God, we realize that this is something that is a challenge to the heart. And so, Father, we pray that as we consider your word this night, that, Lord, you will come again by your Holy Spirit and Lord God, move upon our hearts and our minds, and, Lord God, upon this written word, and speak to us, we pray in Jesus' name. Amen. Amen. "Whoever is ashamed of me," Jesus said, "and my words in this adulterous and sinful generation, of him the Son of Man also will be ashamed when he comes in the glory of his Father with the holy angels." And this, of course, is part of a message which I suppose you would call it, which Jesus gave to his disciples and others. Begins there in the marked record of this. It begins in verse 34 of chapter 8 and goes through, I think, to verse 1 of chapter 9. And this is a message in which Jesus is speaking to his disciples and others concerning the cost of true discipleship and the value that those who care about the souls place upon the Lord Jesus. The value they place upon the Lord Jesus. You see, those who are saved, those who are genuinely saved, realize who Jesus is and what he's done for them. Do you know who he is? He's the Son, the eternal Son of the living God. Second person of the blessed Holy Trinity. Who from eternity past dwelt in the bosom of the Father. In perfect harmony and relationship that there was within the Godhead. Difficult to get your head around all that, but that's who he is. He's the eternal Son of the living God. But he's one who at a given time, a time appointed by God the Father, was born of a woman, born under the law. He came to redeem those who were under the law. And he took upon himself human flesh. And he died for us. Such is the magnitude of his love that he saw you. And he died for you. To pay the price for your sin. You see, those who believe understand that he's our only hope. Outside of him, there is no hope. There might be, you know, the politicians who come along and say they've got a plan that'll give hope to the nation's economy. Or they might give hope to those who were really hoping for Brexit, that have disappointed that it hasn't quite happened yet, but they've got a new plan to bring it to pass. And there are people who say they've got hope for this and hope for that. But as far as the eternal salvation of the human soul outside of him, there is no hope. And the genuine believer knows that. Because he is the only Saviour God ever sent to this world through whom men and women and boys and girls could actually be saved. Actually, he's the only one who qualifies to be the Saviour. You know, there are, you know, enormous numbers of so-called holy men and prophets and gurus and teachers and whatever else, you know, founders of religions of this world, and there's a Buddha and Confucius and by that time you are confused as well, you know, because there's so many of them. Or whatever they were, or whatever they said, there's only one who can save us from our sins, And that is the Lord Jesus. He's the only one who qualifies. Because for starts off, he's the only one who was without sin and remained without sin. The only one who could possibly be offered up as a sinless and perfect sacrifice. But actually, he's man and God at one and the same time. So his sacrifice is of infinite value, isn't it? Because the one who died for us is none other than the Son of God. He's the only one who qualifies. So realizing all this then, the true disciple, the person who has really found Christ, or rather been found of Christ, values Christ more than life itself. And I mean that. Values Christ more than life itself. He starts to think like the Apostle Paul thought, who said, "For me to live is Christ, to die is gain." I think that is one of the most victorious statements you read anywhere in Scripture. That's a person who's got a grip on life. That's a person who's got his perspective perfectly correct. For me to live, well, it's Christ. If he gives me another day, it's going to be for Christ. If he gives me another week, for Christ. Another year, well, it's going to be for Christ. But if I die, well, I'm in the presence of Christ. How can I possibly lose? That's a person who's got a grip on what life is really all about. You know, Paul, who said, we've just been singing a while ago that song that that Graham Kendrick, I think, wrote based on these words of the Apostle Paul in Philippians 3. He said, "Whatever things were gained to me, these I have counted loss for Christ. Yet indeed I also count all things lost for the excellence of the knowledge of Christ Jesus my Lord, for whom I have suffered the loss of all things, and count them as rubbish, that I may gain Christ and be found in him, not having my own righteousness which is from the law, but that which is through faith in Christ, the righteousness which is from God by faith, that I may know him and the power of his resurrection and the fellowship of his sufferings, being conformed to his death, if by any means I may attain to the resurrection of the dead." And so he goes on. There's a man who's got it together in his thinking. You know, and to somebody like that, well, they can do what they like to him. They can lock him up in a dirty, dingy prison cell. They can beat him and whatever else they do to him, spit at him and chase him out of town. And that's all bad news. That's all horrendous to deal with. But at the end of the day, he's got Christ. And nothing and nobody's going to take Christ away from him. For him to live is Christ, and to die, what's going to be gain anyhow? Because he's going to be in the presence of Jesus. He can't possibly lose. And the believer starts to think like that. You know, Paul once said to the Galatians, he said, "God forbid that I should boast, except in the cross of our Lord Jesus Christ, by whom the world has been crucified to me, and I to the world." Boast is in the cross of Jesus Christ. That's what he glories in. That's what he brags about. If he brags about anything, it's no longer the fact that he was brought up in a good Jewish home, with good Jewish parents, with a good Jewish pedigree, sitting at the feet of Gamaliel, one of the best Jewish rabbis, second of the two greatest Jewish rabbis at the time, and all the privileges that came from his background. He doesn't boast in that anymore. He boasts in the cross of Jesus Christ, by which he's been crucified to the world and the world to him, and that's it. And he says in Romans, "I am not ashamed of the gospel of Jesus Christ." It actually means, "I'm proud of it." It's all pride sinful, isn't it? Not when you're proud of the gospel of Jesus Christ. That's pride in the right place. "I'm not ashamed of the gospel of Jesus Christ, for it's the power of God unto salvation to everyone who believes, to the Jew and also to the Greek," the Gentile. To everyone who believes. The true believer is not ashamed of Christ or his words. Rather the opposite. True believer is proud of him. And he makes his boast in Christ and in the cross. For the true child of God, we sing it in one chorus, "There is nothing, there is no one to compare with him." In 1 Corinthians chapter 1, Paul says, "To those who are called both Jews and Gentiles, he's the power of God and the wisdom of God. And then in verse 30 and 31 of the same chapter, who became for us wisdom from God and righteousness and sanctification and redemption, as it is written, he who glories, let him glory in the Lord. See, for the believer, Christ is the all-sufficient Saviour. And in Christ we stand complete. He's the greatest. Muhammad Ali used to say, I am the greatest. No, he's not. Jesus is the greatest and always and ever will be. There's no one to compare with him. Do you know that? I do. And if the world did, they'd make the boast in him too. So, to come back to our verse in Mark chapter 8, whoever is ashamed of me and my words, Jesus said, makes you wonder, doesn't it? Who would be ashamed of Jesus and his words? Who in the right mind could possibly be ashamed of Jesus and his words? Who's Jesus referring to here? Well, as I was thinking about this earlier, it struck me that the answer to that question is probably found in the word ashamed. See, the word ashamed is defined as meaning literally affected or touched by shame, feeling shame. And the word shame, of course, means, here's two definitions, painful sensation caused by a sense of guilt, impropriety or dishonour. Another definition from another dictionary I've got said, painful emotion caused by awareness of having done something dishonourable, disgraceful or foolish. That's what shame means. So, if you think about it, being ashamed of Christ then isn't just being embarrassed about him, though it could include that. It's actually, if you take it from the definition of the word ashamed and shame, to be ashamed of Christ is not wanting to have any association with him or his word or his gospel, because it is considered in this adulterous and sinful generation to be either foolish or disgusting or disgraceful or disrespectful and lacking honour or offensive. So you wouldn't want anything to do with it if you were ashamed. So the sorts of people Jesus is referring to here dissociate themselves from Christ, well, that is to say, the Christ of Scripture and his teaching, or its teaching, the teaching of the Bible. Now, it might be that these people are and always have been Christ haters, who never have and never do profess to be Christians of any shape or form. They never go to church, they never claim to be Christian, they'll say Christ and the gospel and that's that. So it might be those kinds of people, and let's be honest, there's plenty of those around today. Conversely, there may be people who actually claim to be Christians, might even be churchgoers, but their belief about Jesus, the Jesus they believe in, is one that suits their own ideas rather than the Jesus who is portrayed in these scriptures. A Jesus, perhaps, who just accepts everybody just as they are and is quite happy for them to stay just as they are, because whatever their lifestyle is, well, he's cool with that. That kind of a Jesus. A Jesus who suits their own ideas. A Jesus who thinks as they think and maybe does as they do. As for his word, well, there are certain parts of it they have real problems with, to be honest. Some bits are all right, but there are certain bits that they gives them real problems, because, see, it don't fit in with their way of thinking. doesn't agree with their views. So an example of that, you see, and I think I might have mentioned this last Sunday evening, is the doctrine we call the penal substitutionary atoning death of Christ. Some people don't like that. And I'm talking about people who would categorise themselves as Christians, and they don't like that. Well, it's a mouthful, isn't it? Penal substitutionary atoning death of Christ. What is that all about? Well, it's the idea, it's the doctrine taught in Scripture most plainly, that when Christ went to that cross, he was not just giving a gesture of love and saying, listen everybody, this is how much I love you. No, so much more than that. When he hung on that cross, he hung there as our substitute. Because the wages of sin is death. And that was the penalty that was hanging over each and every one of us. Death. Eternal conscious separation and torment from the presence of God forever. That was the sentence that was hanging over every one of us. That's the condemnation. But he hung there, and when on that cross, God laid upon him our sins, our transgressions, our iniquities, and God unleashed his wrath upon his own son. And he was plunged, as it were, into the depths of God's poured out wrath, and he drank the dregs, he drank that cup to the dregs for us. He was being punished in our place, and he died to pay the penalty for our sin. That's the penal substitutionary atoning death of Christ, and it doesn't fit in with the view of some people, because they say, whoa, God's not like that. God wouldn't do that. Definitely not to his own son. God wouldn't do that to anybody. Oh, there's other scriptures. Scriptures that refer to certain behaviours as sin. And refer to certain behaviours as sin in no uncertain terms. And say that those who practice such things will not inherit the kingdom of God. For example, 1 Corinthians and chapter 6, verse 9, do you not know that the unrighteous will not inherit the kingdom of God? Do not be deceived. Neither fornicators, nor idolaters, nor adulterers. Now listen, before we go any further with this, whatever you do, don't pick out certain items from the list and leave out the rest. You can't do that. There's a lot of things on this list. And you can't say, well, A, B and C are okay, but, you know, D, E and F, whoa. And then, you know, the others, well, you know. No. It says, such as these will not inherit the kingdom of God. Fornicators, nor idolaters, nor adulterers, nor homosexuals, nor sodomites, nor thieves, nor covetous, nor drunkards, nor revilers, nor extortioners will inherit the kingdom of God. And such were some of you. But you were washed, you were sanctified, you were justified in the name of the Lord Jesus and by the Spirit of our God. In other words, some of you used to be that. Some of you used to live that kind of lifestyle, but now look at you. You've been transformed. Isn't that wonderful? You've been washed. You've been justified. You see, but some people say, whoa, no. 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 Inclusion and diversity. You know, that's what God's into. You know, he accepts people just as they are. You know, so when you get a list like this, you know, that singles out certain kinds of behaviour and calls it sin, and other scriptures that actually say that that unless that person repents, that actually there is the doctrine of judgment and eternal punishment for the unrepentant. That's in the scripture as well. In fact, we're going through Mark's gospel. And when we get into chapter 9, you know, you get towards the end of chapter 9, and here's another passage they wouldn't like all that much, where it says, if your hand causes you to sin, cut it off. it is better for you to enter into life maimed rather than having two hands to go into hell, into the fire that shall never be quenched, where the worm does not die and the fire is not quenched. I mean, how serious is that? And those are the words of the Lord Jesus, but there are some people who say it doesn't really fit in with their idea, you see, of a loving Jesus and a loving God. And then there's something else in there, isn't there? There's this, let's call it the exclusivity of the Christian gospel. That effectively cancels out every other religion and every other religious belief system as worthless and utterly useless for salvation. Well, none of that fits in with their idea of what God is like. Because God loves everybody, you know, regardless as to religion or creed or whatever. He loves everybody. And actually, this kind of exclusivity that says, that quotes Jesus saying, "I am the way, the truth, and the life, and no man comes to the Father except through me," cancels out Islam, cancels out Buddhism, cancels out every other ism in the world, and says there's only one Saviour, and unless you come by him, you're doomed. Well, some people would say, that doesn't fit in with a society of equal opportunities, a multiracial, multireligious, multicultural society where all are equal. In fact, people who preach that kind of thing, so it almost sounds like incitement to religious hatred, to suggest that yours is the only right religion. None of this fits in with their idea of what God is like and what Jesus would do, or what the gospel is all about. So they dissociate themselves from those who hold to the clear teachings of Scripture about Christ, and who hold to the doctrines of Scripture that Christians, true believers, have held to right down the centuries. Because for them, some of these things are incompatible with their ideas about who Jesus is and what his message is for the world today. Distance themselves from those evangelicals who hold to the inspiration and authority of Scripture and who preach the faith once for all delivered to the saints, Jude 3. The same Saviour and the same gospel that has been preached down the centuries, through which countless millions of people have been saved right down the centuries, brought to new life in Christ. They dissociate themselves from it because they find it offensive, a stumbling block, or utterly foolishness. A stumbling block to inclusivity and all, an all-inclusive society. For them, to refer to someone's chosen lifestyle as sinful and then tell them they need to repent is ungracious, insensitive and offensive, and hardly likely to attract people in these days. And to suggest that God sends people to hell just because they don't believe in Jesus is not only insulting and offensive, again, it's, in their view, socially divisive. But Jesus said, "Whoever is ashamed of me and my words in this sinful and adulterous generation, of him the Son of Man also will be ashamed when he comes in the glory of his Father with the holy angels." What the kind of people I've just been referring to want, however, is a Jesus and a message that is more compatible with the sinful and adulterous generation that we live in. That's what they really want. A Jesus and a message that sits comfortably in an adulterous and sinful generation, and in which a sinful and adulterous generation can sit comfortably with. The sort of Jesus, for example, Who would say, to quote John chapter 8, when they brought the woman caught in adultery and they're ready to stone her to death, and basically Jesus writes something on the ground and says, "He who is without sin, cast the first stone," and they all, one by one, walk away. And Jesus says, "Nobody left to condemn you then." And she says, "No, Lord." And Jesus, according to the view held of some people, might be, "Well, neither do I condemn you." Full stop. But actually, that's not what Jesus said. Jesus said, "Neither do I condemn you. Go and sin no more." Do you see what I'm getting at? It's a Jesus who will just forgive and doesn't mind if people concede. Don't mind if the woman went back and committed adultery. That would be okay. Friends, we're living, I think, in such a sinful and adulterous generation today. And I'm sure you don't need me to tell you that, just watching news. And I, for one, think it's going to become increasingly challenging to stand for Christ, the Christ of the Scriptures and His Word in the days ahead. I really do. And in my opinion, the job's made even harder by a compromising church, personally. See, you know, in my view, you can expect and ought to expect. The Bible tells us to expect opposition from the world. Jesus said, "If they hated me, they're going to hate you." I mean, you know, don't be ridiculous. You know, don't expect that it's going to go good. They hated me, they'll hate you. See, you kind of expect it from the world. But I think what makes it and what will make it increasingly harder is an increasingly compromising church. So that those who want to stand for Christ and His Word will become increasingly marginalised and seen as some kind of hard and difficult people who won't budge an inch on anything. They're not prepared to lay aside doctrine for the sake of friendship and fellowship. They're not prepared to let go, give in to a thing. They just hang fast to these teachings that they hold so dear and are portrayed by them as being hard and difficult people. It's going to become harder to stand, but stand we must, because the Son of Man is coming in the glory of His Father with the holy angels. He's coming. And I'm not a date setter and I never will be, but I believe He's coming soon. I think, you know, if you see the world today and think otherwise, I don't know, I think we've got to be asleep. Well, I hope it is tomorrow. But it could be a long time, but who knows? But the way things are in the world, we should expect a soon return of the Lord. See, He's coming soon, and this is what it says in 1 Thessalonians about His coming. Sorry, 2 Thessalonians and chapter 1. Verse 6, "Since it is a righteous thing with God to repay with tribulation those who trouble you, and to give you who are troubled rest with us when the Lord Jesus is revealed from heaven with His mighty angels in flaming fire, taking vengeance on those who do not know God and on those who do not obey the gospel of our Lord Jesus Christ. These shall be punished with everlasting destruction from the presence of the Lord and from the glory of His power when He comes in that day, to be glorified in His saints and to be admired among all those who believe, because our testimony among you was believed." And so, the question is, which group do we want to be in? Because there's two groups of people mentioned there relating to Christ coming in power and glory. There are those who it describes as those who do not obey the gospel of our Lord Jesus Christ. And He's described them as being hostile towards believers. Hostile to Christ and hostile to believers, and they do not obey the gospel. Well, what is going to happen to those people that is coming? Well, it says when He comes with His mighty angels He's going to take flaming fire. He's going to take vengeance on them. So there's that group. And they're going to be destroyed with everlasting destruction, it says, from the presence of the Lord and his glory. But then there's another group mentioned here. And it's those, he says, when he comes in that day, to be glorified in his saints. It's the saints in whom he is glorified. And to be admired among all those who believe. So, there's another group here. And they're the ones who glorify Jesus. They're the ones who admire him. Because to them, he is most precious. He's glorious. He's the King of kings and Lord of lords. He's the Saviour. He's the Son of God. He's the Lord. And they admire him. And they glorify him. And when he comes again, they'll be rejoicing. So which group? Which group are we in? Which group do we want to be in? Well, of course, we want to be amongst those who admire him. We're not amongst those who are ashamed, are we? We're not ashamed of Christ and his gospel. We don't disassociate ourselves from him and his word, from the doctrines of Scripture, from the true gospel, from who he is as portrayed in Scripture. We love him. So, as the day draws near, let's be as the Apostle Paul was and say, I'm not ashamed of the gospel of Jesus Christ, power of God unto salvation. So whenever we get an opportunity, tell somebody about Jesus, or tell somebody about, give somebody a reason for the faith that we have in our heart. Well, let's do it, and let's do it with joy on our face. And let's not be ashamed, but let's make our boast in him. Amen. Let's pray, shall we? Lord, we're not ashamed. We're not ashamed of you. We're not ashamed of your word. We're not ashamed of the gospel. Lord God, we're confused by some in the church who profess faith in Jesus. And Lord God, I read articles, I read books, and Lord God, some of it just baffles my mind how people can come to a point of view they have on certain things. Just baffles my mind. Lord God, but what it does remind us is that whenever we let go of your word, at whatever point we let go of your word, we're adrift. We're just adrift, and we're at the mercy, Lord, of our own feelings or the ideas of others, and we drift. But Lord God, if we hold fast to your word and the pattern of sound doctrine that has been passed down to us, Lord God, we will not easily be moved, but Lord God, we'll be kept close to the Saviour, the one who's revealed in your word, the Lord Jesus Christ. And Lord God, and the truth of his word. So Father, I pray that's where you'll keep us. Keep us holding fast to your word. Keep us looking to Jesus, the author and finisher of our faith, who for the joy that was set before him endured the cross, despising the shame, and is now seated at the right hand of the majesty on high. Let us keep our eyes focused on him, we pray in Jesus' name. Amen.